What's something everyone wants every day that can't be bought but can be found? And when you find it, you can lose it. But if you share it, you get more of it. The answer? Happiness. And everyone has a formula for finding it. A lot of people say, me plus job plus a house plus a family equals happy. It's the classic American dream. But for a teenager, the formula's more simple. Me plus a car equals happy. Then there's the nature lover formula. Me plus a backpack minus civilization equals happy. The sports fan says, me plus my team plus the number one draft pick equals happy. And for the millionaire, it's me plus money plus even more money equals happy. The problem with these formulas is that other stuff messes with the equation. The millionaire meets a billionaire.
Oh, dear.
The sports fan starts losing.
Oh, come on!
The nature lover runs into a mother bear and her cubs. The teenager's formula gets way more complicated.
Oh, man.
And lately, the American dream hasn't been so dreamy. People have lost jobs and lost homes. Families are crumbling under the strain, and more people than ever are wondering, is there some other formula out there that can make me happy again? There is, but you won't find it out there. You'll find it in here. And it looks like this. J plus O plus Y. First up is J, the guy you need to know, the grace you need to accept, the God you need to put first. Next is O, the people you need to love, the friends you need to serve. And finally comes U, the you that trusts, the you that prays, the you that finally realizes I'm not the center of, the head of, or the butt of the universe. The you that likes cars, jobs, houses, nature, money, and every other good thing, but doesn't need them because you've already found the thing that can't be bought. You already share the thing that can't be kept. And you know the God who wrote the formula for happiness.
That's good, isn't it? Well, good morning. And to our guys that are joining us at Lakeline PM, good evening, and Steiner Ranch and San Sav, and everybody that's tuning in right now, we're just excited to be together and to take a look at this formula for happiness. I wonder what's yours, because everybody has one, whether it's spoken, stated, or even maybe it's kind of invisible to you. All of us have some beliefs that if certain things line up, certain people do certain things, we get certain things happen, that we'll experience happiness. We all have something in our head. And you say, well, not me. Well, let me just give you a way to think about it. Ask yourself the question, what's missing? What's missing from your total, complete happiness? So if you can identify something that's missing, then you would say my formula for happiness is the presence of whatever is missing, right? All of us think that way. And the reason why I wanted you guys to see this is that little acrostic, J-O-Y, joy, is something I learned when I was very young, and it stayed with me my whole life. And not only does it have a priority, starting with Jesus, and then other people, and then yourself third, but what's even more significant is all three of those are relational in nature. My relationship with Jesus, my relationship with the people that God's placed in the world around me, and my internal relationship with myself, those things determine your ultimate happiness, your ultimate joy, regardless of the circumstances, the stuff, the experiences around you. That relational tree there, Jesus, others, and you, that is what will make the difference long-term in your life. Now, today, I want us to dive into something that's going to take us a little bit deeper into this discussion of joy. If you grab a Bible, open it to Psalm 16. I want you to see what David has to say about joy. And we're in a series called Life to the Full, and we've looked at all different aspects of life. We looked at the life of God. God is all about full. He's not about half full. He's all about full. In creation and salvation, he's all about full. We looked at Jesus, the expression of God. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. We also looked at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the process of filling those who put their faith in Jesus. Are you filled with the Spirit today? And then last week we looked at the Word of God, how the Word of God contains the fullness of what we need for everything in life that God gives us. Today I want to just look at satisfaction or joy. And I want to start in the Psalms taking you directly to verse 9, because I want you to kind of see where David lands, and then we'll work backwards to how he gets there. In verse 9, David says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure." Think about that. David is saying, on the inside of me, I am having joy. He says, my heart is glad. Inside of me, there's something bubbling up inside of me. Wouldn't you love to have a heart that's filled with gladness? He goes on to say that it's not only on the inside of me, it's actually on the outside of me. It's pouring out. He goes on in the same verse to say that my tongue rejoices. In other words, whenever I open my mouth and my tongue begins to flap and sounds come out, what's coming out of me is joy, rejoicing, excitement, positive things. I had a real weird experience yesterday. We had an elder retreat, and so our elders and I, we were out in the country sitting around early in the morning. You know, yesterday was an incredible morning, and it was cool. Can you believe it? August, it was cool. Everything was still green. We've had a little rain. That's been really good. Everything was still green. And it was interesting just listening to everybody reflect on that. Various guys throughout the morning would make statements like, this is so awesome. Isn't God incredible? God's just incredible. Blessed us with this beautiful morning. So we have our elder retreat. And I get home about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I went out to do my walk, and it was still nice at 5 o'clock in the afternoon for those of you guys who were out. So I'm doing my walk, and as I'm out there walking in the neighborhood, I like to engage people. If they're out, I like to engage them. And there were some people out. So every person I passed, I'd say, hey, isn't this great weather for the 1st of August? Across the board, everybody I said that to made a disparaging comment. Yeah, but wait till tomorrow. Yeah, but how long will this last? And I thought it was such a contrast between people that see life as a gift from God and the beauty of a cool day in the middle of August as a gift from God, and people who just kind of are disappointed that things don't always work out the way they want them to. Even anticipating negativity coming, and I guess in August you can kind of anticipate that here, so it's not devoid of reality, but difference in what comes out of your mouth. And then he goes on to say, therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, and my body also will rest secure. My body's at rest, at peace. In other words, my whole being is like floating or swinging in a hammock. Wouldn't that be cool if that was the state of your life, the state of your soul? Now you say, well, like, I've got a job, I've got a life, I've got people to deal with, I've got traffic on 183 that I got to drive. Like, how could my life ever be like that? Well, keep in mind the guy who's writing this, David, he's leading a kingdom, he's the chief general fighting the battle, so he's got to deal with that, he's got to deal with economic issues, he's got family issues, he's got Saul to deal with in the first 7 years. Like, he's got lots and lots of things in his life that you would say are not ideal circumstances, and yet in the midst of all that, he can say that there's something about this peacefulness that's come over me. Look at verse 11. He says, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David is saying, I'm filled with joy that comes from God. So maybe the formula for how to have happiness and joy is actually found in a relationship with God. I want you to see how David views it and pursues it, and maybe as you compare that to your experience and where you're at today, you'll find some insight that'll be very helpful to you. So the first thing that we notice in verses 1 and 2 is that for David, joy actually begins with kind of a bet-the-farm faith. David is all in with God. He's bet-the-farm on God. Watch what he says in verse 1. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. In other words, God, I'm trusting you and you alone. You're the one who I am trusting to protect me. The word refuge here is often used for a mother bird who takes the little chicks under her wing, and that chick is counting on protection from the rain and from the wind and from predators, being the strong wing of the mother that's sheltering or causing refuge, a place to hide, a place to be warm, a place to be safe. David is saying, my security is completely and totally in you, God. I'm not putting it in my 401k. My security's not in my job. My security's not in the experiences that I've had. My security is not in anything like my degree or where I've been. That's not my security. God, when it comes to my life, at the end of the day, ultimately, I'm betting the farm on you. I have a faith that bets the farm on you. He goes on to strengthen that in verse 2. He says, I said to the Lord, this is his pledge. This is what he said to God. He looks at God. He says, you are my Lord. That word Lord there implies rulership. God, you're in charge of my life. You're the one who tells me what to do. I take my direction from you. And he says, apart from you, I have no good thing. In other words, you are my good thing. I wonder, what's your good thing? Everybody has one, right? When you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, take your selfie. What's your one good thing? You know, for guys, it's always that big nose sticking out in front, you know, leads the way everywhere we go, especially toward food. What is your one good thing? Is it your singing voice? Is it your intellect? Is it the people that you associate with, or the way that you can get people to do what you want them to do? What's your one good thing? Is it your success? Is it the person you're dating or the people that you have been able to attract to yourself over the years? Is it your middle child? Older child? Younger child? Middle child? My one good thing. Some of you with multiple kids, every once in a while you'll feel that way. It's always interesting. The one that's most like us is the one we have the hardest time with, right? Reflection, reflection. What's your one good thing? For David, he said, my kingdom, my family line, like the crown on my head, like all the stuff that has come my way, my battle prowess, these mighty men that would follow me to the ends of the earth, that would pick up their swords and die for me. My one good thing is you, God. You're my one good thing. When you get to a point in your life where you would say, really, if all I have is Jesus, and I have nothing else, I would be in great shape. And why wouldn't you be? Because think about having the God of the universe, the God of all knowledge, of all power, of all wisdom, who controls the end from the beginning and holds the future in the palm of his hand, who loves you so deeply that he would actually send his own son to suffer to pay for your sins so that he would forgive you and adopt you into his family. What more could you actually want? What more could you actually want? Sometimes it's kind of silly, isn't it? The things that we call good in the face of God. Second thing we see in verses 3 and 4 is that joy is actually reinforced in David's life by enjoying godly people. Joy is actually reinforced by enjoying godly people. Look what he says. He says, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Now the contrast is the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. So David said, I'm not going to pour out their libations of blood or take the names, that's the names of these gods, on my lips. So we have a contrast here between the glorious nature of the people of God, the saints. He uses the word glorious ones. The word glory means important, heavy, significant. They have gravitas. Their life has meaning. And he says, those are the people that live in the community that I enjoy. I delight in them. Those are my peeps. Those are the people I want to hang around, because when I'm with them, it reinforces how good you are, God. In contrast, he said that the people that pursue other gods, that run after other gods, they are going to find their life increasingly filled with sorrow. Now, some of you may say, that's not been my experience. The meanest, rottenest, most harsh people in my life are the ones who get away with murder. They're the ones who get ahead in life. They're the ones who make the most money. They're the ones who end up, you know, getting the girls that like to date bad guys. Like all of this kind of weird stuff. You mean to tell me that if you live righteously, ultimately joy comes? But I see a lot of people that seem to not live righteously that are having a great time. The psalmist Asaph had a similar feeling. He looked around at the prosperity of the wicked, and he said, you know, my feet almost slipped. The rock I'm standing on, trust in God, I watch all these other people that are doing bad things and seem to be doing so well, and my foundation began to become shaky. He said, until I went into the temple of God, and here's what he learned when he went into the presence of God. He said, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. What's going to end up with these people? Where are they going? He said, surely, God, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. He says, when I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, he said, I realized that they don't have a good outcome. There's coming a day when you're going to wake up to what they're doing, and you're going to deal with them. And that's why David says, I don't spend my life pursuing the people who are running after other gods. I don't give my blood, sweat, and tears to worship the idols of the world. I hang with people that help me stay focused on you. Now, David's not saying that we ought to ignore people in the world, we shouldn't be friendly, that if people have different beliefs than us, that we should treat them poorly. In fact, we're actually called to be in the world encouraging those people through the love of Jesus Christ to understand that Jesus loves them, that they can have a relationship with him. So it's not about treating people badly, but here's the question. Do you personally understand the power of your associations? The people that you love to be with, that you love to take delight in, that you can't wait to run in the direction that they're running. If those people are running in a direction that runs away from the things of God, over time you will find yourself isolated and running with them away from the things of God. Where are the people in your life that draw you more deeply into a relationship with God? If you're looking for them, you will find them. If you're looking for those people, you will find them. I read something this week about the sports announcer, Pat Summerall. Many of you will remember him because he was announcing sports events forever and ever and ever. He just passed away last year. But Pat Summerall had a major problem with alcoholism. He spent most of his life drunk after he got out of professional football, and it just really took him down, took his health down, took his relationships down. In fact, he found himself in the Betty Ford Clinic trying to get through a rehab program, and there he met Jesus Christ. He trusted Jesus as his Savior. He put his focus on God, and he gave up alcohol, and he began to change. In fact, listen to his words. Speaking about his baptism, he said, I went down in the water, and when I came up, it was like a 40-pound weight had been lifted from me. He says, I have a happier life, a healthy life, and a more positive feeling about life than ever before. Now here's another, this is what stuck with me. He traveled every weekend. It seemed like a couple times a week he was in different cities. So how do you find a connection with people that will encourage you in your faith when you're in different locations? Here's what he said. About prayer meetings and Bible studies, Summerall said this. He said, it's like an alcoholic looking for a drink. If he wants it bad enough, he can find it, no matter what. I'm like that when it comes to finding prayer services and Bible studies. No matter where I'm working, I know they're out there, and I can find them. I guarantee that you can too. So, we try to make it easy on you here at Hill Country Bible Church. We have these things called small groups. And we encourage everybody to connect with a small group. In fact, today you can sign up to be part of a small group where you can get to know people that you'll delight in, will be your friends and encourage you to grow spiritually. And if you're struggling with an addiction, We've got people to help you with that, relationships to help you move forward with that. In fact, every Monday night on the Lakeline campus, we have a CR meeting, Celebrate Recovery. People come to that with all kinds of issues. In addition to that, every night of the week, Monday through Friday, on our Lakeline campus, we have an AA meeting, 6:15. On our Lakeline campus, you can meet, be part of that. We want you to connect with godly people who will become relational encouragers to keep your focus on God. The third thing David said in verses 5 and 6, he says, "You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Now, David's clearly talking about the lot in life, his material possessions, what God has given him. But what's interesting here is the terminology he uses. Look carefully again at verse 5. "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup," like the food on my plate, the size, and the cup that I get to drink out of. But literally what the Hebrew says here is, "Lord, you are my portion. You are my cup." In other words, when David looks at what God has given him, his joy is actually enhanced. It is enriched because he sees the giver in the gift. He sees the giver in the gift. That's very significant. In fact, G.K. Chesterton once said, so funny, he said, the biggest joke on the atheist is when he feels incredibly grateful. He has no one to thank. Kind of funny, isn't it, right? But then he went on to say, the person who's most blessed is the person who sees that everything he has as a gift. Everything he owns is a gift. In fact, when we receive a gift from somebody, we love that. We feel good about that. That makes us happy because we know somebody's thinking about us. Somebody cares about us. In other words, when it comes to happiness, relationships always trump possessions. Relationships always trump possessions. And what David is saying here is, as the king, my family, the things I have, I don't look at them and see my stuff. Because if I look at him and see my stuff, then I look at the king of Tyre and I go, well, he's got more stuff than me, and so my stuff doesn't look so good, and you guys know that drill, right? Because we practice it. He looks at it and says, my stuff is all a gift from a giver who cares about me and loves me, and the relationship brings him joy. In fact, he even says that when he talks about the property line in verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Notice the word fallen there. In other words, the property that I have, it's come down from God. It's come down from heaven. It's a gift from God. And so I'm so excited about the giver, not just the thing. Most of us would say that we've got treasured possessions that have absolutely no monetary value and possibly no usefulness to us at all. If you go into my office and you look around in my office, you'll see just a collection of all kinds of stuff, just all kinds of different stuff that none of it makes sense, it's not organized, it doesn't mean anything to anybody walking in the door except for me. And some of my most prized possessions have the least amount of value. One of those is this hat. Not because it makes me look good, even though I think I'm about bringing this style back, you know. This hat is my dad's stepfather's hat. To me, he was Grandpa Harold. I always knew him as my grandfather. But to my dad, he was my dad's rescuer. When my dad was a very small child, his father, the one that we got our name from, Richard Hawks, my dad, and Tim Hawks, the one we got our name from, his father took off. He was a drunk, and he left his wife, my dad's mother, my grandmother, and four little children. He left them, disappeared. Nobody knew where he went. In fact, she had to have him declared legally dead so she could execute official business because nobody knew what happened to him. So my dad didn't know his dad. My grandmother took her four kids and she moved to Michigan from West Tennessee to try to earn some kind of living in an industrial area where there were actually some jobs. And they moved into this little community close to the factories where she could get a job. And in that little community, there was a guy who befriended her and befriended the family. Over time, romance developed. He married my grandmother, became my grandfather, and became the man in my dad's life. My dad told me one time, said, Tim, in a small town in Michigan, conservative, Midwest, you don't know what it was like on homecoming day when all the men, all the players came out on the field and their dads came out and stood beside them, and I was the only guy on the field without a dad. Nobody to stand beside me. And then Harold Krause came along and took care of my dad, took care of the family, raised my dad. And so he never went anywhere without wearing this hat. And when he died, the family gave me this hat. It sits in my office to remind me that the masculinity that my dad received came not by blood, but by relationship. And my dad had something to pass on to us because of what Harold did for him. This hat's priceless. I also have this little ceramic Uzbek guy. I'm sure it would cost maybe $1 in a souvenir store in Central Asia, but when we went into Central Asia with a team of people a number of years ago and began to minister to the just handful of believers there, the people that were there that have now taken the gospel through those five countries in Central Asia, they gave me this little gift. And so my friends from Uzbekistan, Murat and Umar, my friends from Tajikistan, Sergey, my friends from Turkmenistan, Namurat, who were part of that Vika from Karakalpakstan, that small group of people, they gave me this gift and said, thank you for coming to help us. And I can't wait till the day when I stand in the presence of God in heaven with those folks and we can look at all that God did. And I got to be a little bit of a part of that. And I am so grateful that God let me be part of that. And so this little guy means something to me. It means something to me. Every one of us have things that we would say have no value, except they mean something because of the relationship behind them. And no matter what you acquire on this planet, you will never ultimately find happiness in it unless you understand the relationship behind it. And for those of you who believe in a God who gives good gifts, whether they're larger, whether they're small, whether they're greater, whether they're meager, because he loves you, he gave them to you. At that point in time, you'll start understanding what true joy is all about. He goes on to talk about how God protects and guides him. And joy is found in knowing that we can rest in God's protection and God's guidance. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. So day and night, God is speaking to me, speaking into my heart. He's telling me what to do. He's giving me guidance. He's showing me the way. He goes on to say, I've set the Lord always before me. In other words, God is my priority. And therefore, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I don't have to worry about stepping off the path into the pit of a trap, because if I keep following God and listening to him, listening to his voice, I can have confidence that I'm going to be okay, that I'm going to be protected, that he's going to guide me in the right way. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, something hard comes into my life. You are with me, God. You protect me. You walk beside me. You never let me go. The promises in Scripture for those who are willing to listen and follow God are manifold. In James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Well, why not? God knows everything, right? Who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. David said, you know, I don't walk around through life stumbling in the dark because God is the one who's given me guidance. God is the one who's given me guidance. So with these things in mind, David said, I'm betting the farm on God. He's my security. He's the one I look to. David is saying, listen, literally for me, I surround myself with people who are doing the same thing. They're following God. That keeps me on track. I find delight in that. David says, I don't view my stuff as stuff. I view my stuff as gifts. And therefore, I'm incredibly grateful for what I have. And then David says, listen, I'm not doing this by myself. God is guiding me all the way. And the result of that is he says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. I'm happy. I'm filled with joy. And then he gives two reasons why. First one is, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. In other words, God never gives up or abandons his own, even in death. David says, I'm not left out. God never abandons me, leaves me out, that I'm going to lose this joy. Most of the things that we put our joy in are temporary because they cannot be sustained. God is eternal. A relationship with God means that you will have joy into infinity. Which is the second thing that David says here in verse 11. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasure at your right hand. In other words, God, just this very person, he emanates eternal joy. Just flows out of him. When you're in the presence of God, joy just comes from him and comes to you. And so the closer your relationship and the more you walk with him, the more you're going to experience his presence, the more you're going to experience joy, and it's not going to cease. In fact, it's going to increase when you stand in his presence someday. Now, there's one word in here that I want us to look at before we wrap up. One phrase. And that's in verse 10. He says, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. For 1,000 years, people read that and thought David was talking about himself. Like he was the anointed one, and God's not going to leave him in the grave or let him decay there. For 1,000 years, people thought that. And then Jesus Christ came on the scene. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he told everybody, he said, I actually am from the family of David. In fact, when you trace both Mary and Joseph's family line back, you find out he's a descendant of David. Jesus says, I am the Messiah, the anointed one, to establish God's kingdom. Jesus said that. And so after Jesus' death and resurrection, for 40 days, he's explaining all of that, taking these Old Testament passages and showing the disciples that when David said this, he was talking about Jesus, the one that would come after him, his descendant. And so on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles go to the temple and they stand in the temple and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they start speaking in languages known only throughout the empire. They start speaking in all these languages, we call that tongues. And everybody goes, what is this all about? How can these Galileans speak in languages of the empire that they've never heard? And so Peter stands up and explains that to them in Acts chapter 2. Look what he says. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Just for the skeptics in the room who think that the disciples and Jesus went off into the wilderness, made up all these stories and came back, keep in mind there's a crowd at minimum of 3,000 people who are standing here listening to this who actually saw Jesus, watched him live, saw the miracles that he did, and nobody in the crowd stands up and says, no way, no way, we don't know that. You guys made that up. Because they saw what Jesus did. They were there. This was not done in a closet someplace. They saw it. Peter goes on to say, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This is fresh. 50 days earlier, this had taken place, and every one of those people knew this had happened. Then he goes on to explain it. He says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
David said about him, and then he begins to quote the psalm that David wrote 1,000 years earlier that we just read. I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now watch how Peter interprets this. He says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. They knew where his tomb was. They celebrated at his tomb. He said, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Not only had Peter and the other apostles seen Jesus, but 500 people who were walking and circulating in the city were telling people of their encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. Everybody had heard this. What was the result of the sermon? Peter says, listen, guys, you know Jesus the Christ, who is now raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father? You guys killed him. And they said, what do we do? And he said, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that day, at the steps of the temple, 3,000 people were baptized into the Christian faith. 3,000 people put their trust in Jesus Christ. 3,000 people who had seen that, and it just exploded from there. Just took over the city of Jerusalem and took off throughout the world. Why? Because they were part of that. They saw what happened. They experienced it. And what David is saying is this, that God will provide someone who will come to pay the penalty for sin so that we can be adopted into God's family, so that we don't lie in the ground, and when we die, it's over and done with, never to be heard from again. But actually, the joy meter goes way up, because in the resurrection, we go into the presence of God, and now we see him face to face, and all that we experienced in part in this life that gave us joy is now fully experienced and fully expressed. And then God will establish his kingdom. And speaking of that, Paul said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. The heart can't even comprehend what the future looks like. A kingdom without sin, where people get along, where all the value of God becomes the normal life that we experience and that we live. Ultimate joy is found in a relationship with God. And you can have a relationship with God today, because God sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin, so that every wrong that you committed in the past, that you've committed today, that you will commit in the future, would be actually rid from you, removed from you. Jesus took the punishment for that. And God is promising to give you a new heart, to begin a change process that will be complete when you stand in his presence, so that you will be a kingdom citizen of God's future kingdom, fully and completely alive in righteousness and holiness. You become adopted into God's family. That's the hope of Christianity. And you know what? You don't have to pay a dollar for it. You don't have to pay a nickel for it. You don't have to do any works to earn it. You just have to put your faith and trust that Jesus Christ is the one who's paid for your sins, and embrace the gospel, and you can have eternal life. I want us to just bow our heads and search our hearts today for just a minute. So if you would take a moment, let's just got a few minutes here. Let's just be quiet. Let's bow our heads. I want to give you a chance for you to consider this. With your head bowed, I'll just say to you, has there ever been a time when you have completely and totally said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know, Jesus, I know I need you. Thank you for dying for me. I believe that you rose from the dead to secure my future. And I want to invite you to be my Savior. If that's never happened, I would love for you to do that right now. Just in the quietness of this moment, you have a conversation with God. Acknowledge that to God. And God will write your name in His book of life. Today's a great day. Great day to experience that. If you're here saying, you know, Tim, I already believe that, but there are lots of things in the way. A lot of things that I find joy in other than God. I would just ask you, is it really worth it? Are they really worth it? Can you really find it there? Make a decision today to start a journey toward joy by diving deeper into your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I just thank you for the people in this room. I thank you that you brought them here. I thank you that the word from your book speaks so clearly to us and that your Holy Spirit is actually settled on the room right now. You're moving in this room. Father, would you draw people to yourself right now in multiple ways? I pray that no one would leave here without having their heart ravished by you in a way that changes them because of your overwhelming love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.